Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we've been dealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit imparts them to believers in the church. And the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was, "But I earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now I'm reading that verse because it applies to what happens afterwards. So chapter 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So in relation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are very important because the Holy Spirit operates in the church, in the group of believers, through the gifts that he imparts to them. But if those gifts are used for selfish purposes, nothing happens, nothing is achieved. The motivating force or power behind the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit has to be love. And that love is not just some emotional type love. It's talking about the love of God working out of our souls to the people around about us. And obviously the love of God working out of our souls cannot happen unless we are born again. So, you know, the scripture says it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And we talk about love, we're not talking about some sentimental, squeezy-weezy love and affection that people put arms around one another and smile and everything else. It's talking about a love that is empowered by the new life within us, which is the Spirit of God. Now that love within us has to be nurtured in our Christian life. So if we come to fellowship together expecting to use the gifts that God has given us, but we haven't spent time ourselves in cultivating our relationship with the Lord, and the love of the Lord is not actually working out of our hearts and minds, the gifts won't be used for the right reasons. So our operating of the gifts should happen from our fellowship with the Lord. So as we are spending time fellowshipping with the Lord and worshipping him in our own worship time and in our daily lives, the love of God will be poured out of our hearts. And that's the way that the operation of the gifts of the Spirit should happen. If we just speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it says, without it being empowered by the love of the Holy Spirit operating in us, we will be like an empty clanging noise, a bell or something that makes a great lot of noise, a great racket, but has no basis, no meaning, no sense to it. So obviously, whatever gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to be used are meant to be used in a fashion that is organized, not disorganized, that it gives glory to God, that it builds up the believers, and most importantly, that it's motivated by the operation of the Spirit of God within us, and that motivating force should be the love of God operating out of us. Now it goes on to say that though somebody could have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though he has all faith so that he could move mountains, but has not love, it's nothing. So in other words, a person could understand, and you will often see people who have great understanding of doctrines, and they could explain doctrines wholesale to you, but it's very cold and dead, and there's no real life of the Spirit in them. It's wonderful to be able to expound the truth of Scripture and to be able to make it clearer to people, but you need to be doing that by again the operation of the love of God working out of you. You have to be, it's no good in doing it from the motivation of intellectualism or from the motivation of, you know, just plainly setting yourself above the congregation or anything like that. It has to be, the motivation force has to be the love of God. And when you're talking about this love chapter of Scripture, you're actually talking about the love of God working in somebody. And you will see it clearer as we go through it. So, even if somebody could move mountains, if the moving of the mountain is not done by the operation of the Spirit of God in love within them, nothing is achieved. So even though somebody could work wonderful miracles or whatever, if those miracles were not being worked by the power of the Spirit of God working out of them in love, nothing is achieved. Okay? And then it goes on to say, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can understand that people have died for causes down through the years. People have probably even died for Christian causes. But there's no good in dying for the cause unless, again, the motivating force for you is the motivating force for you laying down your life is the love of God operating out of you. When Jesus died on the cross, he died because of perfect love. It was perfect love for all of us that nailed him to the cross. Now, other people have gone to the cross for different reasons, and people have died for political causes, etc. But their motivation force, or power, was not the love of God in them. It was whatever achievement they thought they could make by their own efforts. So nobody, I mean, there have been plenty of people who have even, if you like, become a martyr for a political cause, or for any cause, or even people have put themselves in harm's way for some other, like it can be for pride, it can be for tradition, it can be for culture, for whatever reason, and they have done it for those reasons, it profits nothing. Yet whatever you do as far as, you know, of value in your Christian life has to be done because you're motivated by the love of God. So you could give yourself to be burned at the stake, and it could be just a I'm not going to recant sort of thing. I'm going to stand, and you're standing in your own pride. Mm. Profits nothing. Mm. You would go like a lamb before its shearer to the fire and give your life, and then it profits something because it's done in love. And understand that this is not love that's an easy thing. This is not the type of love that man can turn on and turn off. It's only by the power of God in us that this love can operate. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now this is the type of love. Now this is the complete opposite to the way that unredeemed people behave. Like unredeemed people behave the opposite way. It says love suffers long. So love doesn't, if you don't return the love quickly, the love of God continues on. God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies. We are not like that naturally. We will love somebody provided that we see a return in our natural state. So the love of God is not like that. The love of God continues to love despite the fact that there's no love in return. So love suffers long. And love is kind. And kind meaning always benevolent. Never the opposite. Love is never hateful. Again, you often see in human relations somebody who loves somebody, they profess, and 2 or 3 weeks later they kill them because something goes wrong in the relationship and the love turns to hate like that. Love is always kind. Love doesn't change its colours. And you're talking about the love of God now, remember. This is not the love that is natural to people. It's love that has to come from God. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. Well, people naturally envy. Covetousness is one of the, is an actual fact, covetousness is basically covers a very important commandment of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is something that you cannot see, but everybody has it. People are covetous of what other people have, envious of what other people have. There's no envy in love. Love has no conditions attached to it. Okay? Love does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. So love doesn't look for notice, doesn't parade itself. The love that somebody has from God does not look for somebody to say, oh, look at the love of that person. It is something that they see in spite of the humanity of the person, something that God has put in them. Love is not puffed up, it's not proud, not sort of, it's never arrogant. Love is always mild. It's submitted to God, not in any way, shape or form over the top. Love never puts the other person down. So this is not an easy thing it's not something that people have by nature. Love does not behave rudely. So another, it would never be self-seeking. Love would never treat somebody else with any form of disdain or rudeness or arrogance or anything like that. It would always take into account the other person's feelings, etc. Love does not seek its own. So in other words, it's not looking for, I guess, attention or notice again. Love is love. See, the love of God is in spite of sin. So love that we have, and remember, this is very important, like for Christians dealing with a world that is separated from God. It's very easy for somebody to be self-righteous towards sinners and to point the finger at sinners and say, oh, I see where he's gone haywire, I see what he's doing wrong. But understand that it was the love of God that rescued you or me from that condition. So love never sort of expects, even from somebody, that they would improve their condition immediately. But obviously, if they are born again, their situation will change over a period of time. It's God that causes somebody their heart to change. So it's not done by our efforts. Love is not provoked. Provoked is talking about to anger, I guess. If there's no response, love doesn't suddenly turn from love to anger or hatred or something that responds in the opposite direction. And thinks no evil. So thinks means really takes no account, doesn't harbour grudges, for instance. So in other words, somebody has done something wrong on you, you don't dwell on that. And some people might say something that is normally hurtful or whatever the case may be. You just don't take account of it. You just give it over to the Lord that he will deal with it, and you just continue on. And you don't just sort of be stoic and say, grin and bear it. It must be your heart's situation is that you want to show the love of God to people, and you want the love of God to shine out of your life to people. So this is why I say this love is very dependent on your personal fellowship with the Lord. Because if you spend, the more time you spend fellowshipping with God, the more of God comes out of your personality and life. The less time you spend in fellowship, studying the Word, praying, seeking God, etc., the less evidence there is of godliness, the attributes of godliness coming out of your life. And love is an attribute of godliness. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, this is a very important one, but rejoices in the truth. The world, do you know the world rejoices in iniquity? I've explained this before. Like, for instance, with regard to, say, movies and that. You make, the more iniquity there is in a movie, the better the general population like it. The more, and even today, it's even getting worse. The more blood and guts and gore and violence and whatever you have in a movie, the more popular it is. And of course, you know that sexual perversion in movies sells them. Now, love does not rejoice in iniquity. So love takes no pleasure in anything that's sinful. And think about that, because we live in an age where the entertainment industry of the whole world is to a large degree based on iniquity and the love of iniquity. But Christians should take, people who are motivated by the love of God would not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. So rejoicing in the truth would even mean rejoicing in seeing iniquity exposed. They would rejoice in seeing iniquity for what it is, and they would glorify God. You know, if your thoughts, and everybody's thoughts would to some degree be like this, be taken in a particular direction, say towards evil thoughts or perverse thoughts or whatever, the quick remedy for that is to go to the Lord. The quick remedy for anything like that is to cry out to God, Lord, I don't want these thoughts to be reigning and ruling in my mind. Deliver me from it. And you know, the scripture says that we're to meditate on things that are virtuous. So I've often prayed that, Lord, give me virtuous thoughts so that I can, I don't want to meditate on something that is wicked or whatever. I want to meditate on things that will bring glory to God and edify my heart. Some people don't want to pray like that because they're actually quite happy with iniquity and the iniquitous thoughts. But it shouldn't be the way of a Christian. A Christian should want their whole thinking and mind to be glorifying God. So there's a lot to be said for praying without ceasing. You know, the scripture talks to pray without ceasing. And it's very difficult by normal standards to pray without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is actually praying in the spirit. And you know, the scripture says that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. So if the scripture says that we can worship God in spirit and truth, and that we can pray in the spirit, and that we can rejoice in the Lord in the spirit, it has to be true. So therefore we need to seek the Lord about that. Say, Lord, I have difficulty praying. I have difficulty praying constantly. I have difficulty praying, say for instance, when I'm at work. Ask the Lord to give you the ability to be able to pray and rejoice in Him while you're at work, just as an example. Or even, you know, when you're in company with somebody else, you can still be worshipping God even while you are having conversation with other people. So it's possible to pray without ceasing. In fact, we're instructed in Scripture to pray without ceasing. So love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. So it puts up with things. In other words, just because it sees in somebody some... they'll probably come back. It sees some fault. It doesn't take account of the fault, but overlooks faults that people in the world would not overlook. It's prepared to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's the way we're supposed to be. Not to be keeping an account of say, people's failings. Everybody has failings. Everybody falls short. So therefore we are to be the type that put up with whatever we see in somebody gladly, knowing that the Lord is working in their lives, and that even though sometimes the things that we see might not be completely fruitful, yet we know the Lord is working there, and it's His business, and He will bring those people through. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that love believes every sort of rubbish that's floating around. It means that love believes the best, say for instance, in people. Love is seeing that God is working in somebody and that there is going to be a result. So love believes. When somebody professes that they believe in Christ and that they are that God is working in their lives, we will have to give them the benefit of the doubt in that situation, that is the case, and understand that God is working in their lives. Love hopes all things. So again, love has an overriding hope in spite of difficulties, in spite of setbacks, in spite of even seeing again in another person stumbling. It still has that overriding hope that God is working and that there will be glory at the end of it all. Glory in our lives and glory in the other people's lives with whom we are dealing. And love endures all things. Love endures all things. It again sees everything through to the end. You must, as a believing person led by the Spirit of God, give people every opportunity to grow in grace and truth and wisdom and knowledge. If everybody who stumbled was suddenly put down by other Christians, it would be a big stumbling block and big trouble for them. It's much better that we would make allowances, try and teach them, show them the right direction, be diligent in leading them, rather than be in their faces accusing them of doing things wrong or whatever the case may be.
Yeah, fruit picking, you mean? You know, finding fault in people.
And love never fails. So love, the love of God, if it's the love of God that's operating in somebody, it never fails. It produces the end result. Now, if you were to make that love that they're talking about there just human love, it would mean nothing, because lots of people in the world would claim that they have done, well, you know, people would set up other people as being the standard. But there is no standard for love except Christ. He's the perfect standard. If you set up some human being and you know there are people who have done wonderful, you know, humanitarian deeds, etc., down through the centuries, but they're not the standard. The standard is Christ. And his love is perfect, self-sacrificing. Greater love has no man than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So we have to keep in mind all the time that it's the love of Christ is the standard. Okay. Now, that leads to the gifts, you see. Now, there are many people who say, there are many people who say the gifts, they're basically finished, you know, but love is what counts. So they have actually changed, really, if you like, what the Scripture says. The Scripture is saying, yes, we need the gifts of the Spirit, but above all, we need the love of God operating out of our lives, so that when we use the gifts of the Spirit, we are using them by the love of God working out of us. So when you preach the gospel, just to say preaching is a gift from God. When you preach the gospel, if you get up to preach it by any other means other than by the operating of the Spirit of God and the love of God in your heart, you will actually accomplish nothing. And plenty of people have preached and taught scripture down through the centuries who have basically been motivated by religious stuff, by intellectualism or whatever. We need to be motivated by the love of God working out of us. Our desire should be that God would be glorified, that people would be saved, and that the believers would be built up. And if that's the motivation, I mean, if somebody's preaching the gospel because they want to attract attention to themselves, that's the wrong motive. It has to be for the purposes that God has ordained the gospel, and that is that God be glorified, people be saved, and the believers be edified. It's the same for the operation of all the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this is interesting, the next section. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, this is a very important scripture, because again, people whom they call cessationists, these are people who deny that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, are still continuing on in the church, use this section of scripture here as their proof that the gifts have ceased. Now, how they do it is strange, but anyway. It says love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, simple reading of that is, prophecies will finish, will cease, will come to an end when the kingdom of God is completely established. And for us, when we are with the Lord, prophecy has no more importance.
when we are glorified and we go to be with the Lord, what need is there of prophecy? Prophecy is prophesying, as far as we're concerned, until the day the Lord brings all things to an end. So prophecy ceases then. Okay, just think of that in your mind for a minute. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And I believe, like here, obviously it's referring to tongues as the gift of the Holy Spirit. But even if it was referring to languages, one day, languages as we know them will cease. Because even all the languages that we have in the world, they came about as a result of judgment. Because if you go back to the Tower of Babel, that's where the languages came in. Before the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the one language. At the Tower of Babel, because of judgment, because man was making his own way to God, if you like, and ignoring God's way, and was doing his own thing, God confused them so that they didn't understand one another, and their languages became different, and they separated. And they went from one end of the, they went from there to all ends of the earth. So the actual languages was a judgment. But that will also come to an end, because one day there will be no need again for all those languages. When we are all with the Lord, I believe we will all speak the one language. And we will all know what that language is. I don't know. But I know that it will be, everybody will understand it. It will be a glorious language. It will be a heavenly language. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, knowledge will vanish away. Now, again, we need knowledge. Mm-hmm. At the present time, we, and of course we need godly knowledge. But one day, we won't need knowledge anymore. When we know exactly everything as we should know it and as we need to know it, there will be no need for the knowledge that we now need. Is that true? Mm-hmm. That's my simple way of explaining it. For, it says, we know in part, which is true, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So we have some knowledge, we have knowledge to some degree, and we prophesy in part. We can declare the word of God and the word as regards the future concerning what God has said in part. None of us know the full picture. We look at the scriptures and we seek the leading of the Lord, and he gives us understanding, but nobody except God has the perfect picture. Because again, when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel. But Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. So yes, they knew, but they didn't know the full picture. But a time will come when they will know, when the kingdom will be established. There will be no need for knowledge anymore. Okay, simple again. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. What is that talking about? When that which is perfect has come. Jesus. Well, yes, it's actually talking about when the kingdom of God, when we see Christ in glory, then that which is in part will be completed. So at the present time, we have the down payment of our redemption, which is the Spirit of God living in us. It's the Spirit of God living in us that gives us the assurance of our salvation. It's the Spirit of God living in us that makes us different to the world that's not saved. That's a down payment. That is, if you like, a deposit of God in us, showing that a future day is coming when we will be completely glorified in the presence of the Lord. So there is a life in our spirit now, which is, if you like, a picture of something wonderful that is yet to take place. So we have it in part now, but a time is coming when we will have the full thing. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now I want to say this, that the people who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit say that scripture there, when it says when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away, they say it's the New Testament canon. They say the New Testament canon, which was brought up by the church, I forget when, about 250 or 300 years after Christ, that was the full revelation. And then that was what was perfect, and there was no need for the spiritual gifts anymore. That's what they claim. Now, I mean, if they claim that in all sincerity, fine, but if they're just using it as an argument to deny certain things in Scripture, that's not fine. You need to examine the Scripture carefully and have your teaching and understanding based on what the Scripture says, not on some notion that you have from some doctrinal teaching that comes from a particular angle. you must go by what the scripture says. My simple understanding and reading of it is that that which is perfect certainly has not come yet, but it will come. And that which is perfect is when we will be in the presence of the Lord and we will see him as he is. And actually we will be perfected, because we are certainly not perfected now. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. Now, you relate this to your Christian walk. Like, really speaking, as a Christian, you are a child. You understand certain things. So you're speaking as a child. You're understanding as a child. You're thinking, really, as a child. Your thinking and your understanding is limited because you're still in the flesh. Though you are born again, you're still walking around in a fleshy body. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So, just using the natural situation, when you became a man, the things that you did as a child, when you were a child, your imagination ran away, which you did all different things. When you became a man, you put away all those things. You dealt with reality. That's also going to happen spiritually. You are now, if you like, a child spiritually. But a day is going to come when you will be grown up into the fullness of Christ. And that's when you're glorified. Because your full redemption takes place when you're glorified. When the scripture talks about being redeemed, it talks about being justified, that is by putting your faith in Christ and declared to be just. Being sanctified, which is your daily Christian life, whereby you are made more like Christ day by day. And glorified, the day that you become like Christ. You are with him, you see him as he is, and you have a glorified body. And that's, the childhood is over. You have now become a full grown, spiritual man in the Lord. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, I would say that when we see in a mirror dimly, a lot of what we see in the mirror, we actually see in the scriptures. When we see in a mirror dimly, we see in the scriptures. It's the scriptures. It's in the scriptures we see the revelation of God. It's in the scriptures that we get understanding of what God is like. But we see dimly. In another place in scripture, it talks about man being, I think it was in James, where he looks in the mirror and in the mirror he gets a view and then he walks away and forgets what he looks like. When you look in the scripture, you see what you're like. Because you see Christ. You see God's perfect standard and you understand you fall far short of it. Now, if you look in the scriptures and you know that and you see that, and then you live your daily life conscious of that fact and depending on Christ, then you haven't forgotten what you saw in the mirror. But if you looked in the mirror and you saw the perfection of the Lord, and you saw the imperfection of yourself, and then you walked away and forgot about it, then looking in the mirror hasn't benefited you in any way. So when you look in a mirror, you're supposed to see a true reflection. So when you look in the Word of God, you're supposed to see a reflection of God there. And actually, you're supposed to become more like him day by day. So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When will we see face to face? When that which is perfect has come. So again, it answers the question. When that which is perfect has come, we will see him face to face. We will be in his presence. We will be glorified. Now he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now we are known perfectly by God. Christ knows each one of us perfectly. The thoughts of our heart, the intentions of our mind, everything. But then when we are glorified, we will know just like we are now known. We will see the Lord face to face. We will have perfect understanding of Christ. We will be completely glorified. And no longer will we be subject to sin, sickness, death, and all of those things. Now, to me, that's a simple reading of that. Now, if you come with a preconditioned idea that the gifts have all ceased, and you try to work it into that, well, then you're really being unfair at the best. With scripture, and I don't think just because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not as evident today as they were, say, in the book of Acts, is no argument for saying that they have ceased. It is our business, and the scripture instructs us to earnestly seek God for the best gifts, and it also says to not forbid people to use the gifts. Now, why would it give those instructions if the gifts were ceased? And when we look at the book of Romans, or we look at the book of Galatians, or any of the other books, we apply what's written in those books to us as well as to the Romans or to the Galatians. Why would we not do the same at Corinthians? Like, it's illogical, nonsensical, and it's actually, perhaps even in some cases, false. We have the scripture given to us for our instruction. That's all of the scripture. Why would we look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, that was just for the seven churches that were there at the time of that the book was written? We know it's not, because we know it's for the past, present and future. So it's the same with the book of Corinthians. Now, I know that some people take great offense to anybody who says that the gifts of the Spirit have not ceased. But if somebody can show me from Scripture that the Scripture says the gifts are ceased, I will believe them. But nobody to date has been able to show me, and I believe that the Holy Spirit clearly shows that they haven't ceased.
Yes.
My advice to everybody here is, search earnestly. Seek the Lord for the gifts. Not to make yourself important, but so that God will use you more, that you will be more effective as a Christian, that you will be able to glorify God better in your prayer life, and that you will be able to build up other Christians, and you will be a better witness for the gospel with more evidence of the power of the Spirit of God in your life. If there's one thing that the church is lacking in my opinion, in this day and age, it's the operation of the power of the Holy Spirit in it. There's plenty of people with knowledge. Knowledge is flowing out of seminaries and everything worldwide. In fact, knowledge, there's so much knowledge that is actually turning in itself now, and it's becoming false again.
Mm-hmm.
There must be the evidence of the operation of the Spirit of God. Then verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, at the present time, there abides faith. Obviously, for us who are saved, we are saved by faith. So faith is still an abiding thing. Hope, because we're still living in this world, we are hoping for something yet to come, which is glory and love. Now, though we are obviously operating by love at the present time, if the Spirit of God is working in us, that will never cease. Because even when we go into the presence of the Lord, love will continue. But faith and hope, we won't need them anymore when we're in the presence of the Lord. Faith will be accomplished and hope will be accomplished, but love will go on. And that's the simple answer to that particular chapter of Scripture.
Amen.
Now, when you consider that and then you take into account how it deals with the spiritual gifts, you can see that in no way, shape or form does love supersede the gifts. It is love that should be the operating power of the gifts. Okay, so go into chapter 14. Pursue love. Pursue means chase after. If I was pursuing somebody, I'd be trying my best to catch them. So pursue means chase after with a view to catching. So seek love with all your heart. That involves spending time with the Lord. That involves worshipping God, praying, crying out to God, reading the Scripture, having a heart for God. Not just a prayer thing where when people come together, we are all worshipping. And that's the way most church life is. Nobody thinks about God much during the week. Then they come into their church gathering and God is mentioned during that time. And then they go out and they don't mention him again. But God should be, our relationship to God should be the overriding thing in our life. In work, in play, in driving our car, in our family, and gardening, wherever we are. Having a bath, having a shower. I've heard of people singing in the shower. You could sing to God in the shower. You can glorify God anywhere.
Yes.
Why should there be a time when you switch off and say, I've heard, you know, years ago, after I got saved, and I was very enthusiastic as a young Christian, but I met these people that said, oh, we're going to take a holiday, you know, and it was like taking a holiday from God. From reading the Bible and everything, they were going away for a holiday, and they were going to have a break because they were so busy doing church things that were now going to have a holiday from it. I thought, you can't. How can you have a holiday from God? If you are in that relationship with Christ, that's ongoing. Wherever you go, he goes with you.
That's right.
You know, you don't separate. There's no...
He's our rest.
That's right. He is our rest. So you don't sort of say, oh, I'll be godly on Sunday and Monday. Well, come Monday, I've got to go to work. And, you know, things are going to change then. Obviously, work has got to be done. But you can have a relationship with God while you are working.
Well, you can still glorify God while you're working.
Exactly, yeah.
Yes.
And we need his help.
So pursue love. Chase after it with a view to catching it. and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So desire spiritual gifts. Desire means have a heart that wants and is anxious for these gifts, not for your own sake, but for the fact that it will build up others, etc., to the glory of God. But especially that you may prophesy. Now, prophesying... Prophesying really is speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. It has the meaning of stating things that are yet to come. Now, when you speak about the gospel, though we deal with present things, our hope is still future. So very much a part of the Christian gospel message is a future that we are still looking to. So prophetic preaching takes into account that our hope is still future. Do you understand? So prophetic preaching has hope in God. It is not just some, you know, rigmarole thing of, well, let's do this and let's stand and let's... It is preaching with an understanding and a definite hope and faith in what God has promised. So that's the major part. Now, prophesying should build other people up in the Lord. Somebody who is preaching the gospel by the prophet, by the Spirit working in them prophetically, should be a great encouragement to other Christians. There shouldn't be many people falling asleep. Bad sign if you see people falling asleep. They should be really encouraged and edified and desiring to seek God as a result of prophetic preaching. Now, so prophecy is very important. Now, the scripture basically says that all can prophesy. So it doesn't limit it. It doesn't limit prophecy to just an elite group of preachers or whatever. It all can prophesy. So therefore you understand this, that in a gathering of believers, any person in that group can be moved by the Spirit of God to give a prophecy, to declare something that will never be contradictory to the Word of God, but can be a move of the Spirit of God that they are, something is laid seriously on their heart and they want to say it. But it's not for their own edification, it's to glorify God. Now, there's nobody excluded from that, according to how I read scripture. But we'll see that in a minute. So it's very important that that's something that we should especially seek. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now keep that, share that one. When somebody speaks in a tongue, everybody thinks that when somebody speaks in a tongue, it has to be interpreted. That's not true. When somebody speaks in a tongue, it says here, whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So that's important to remember. So somebody who is moved by the Spirit of God to speak in a tongue is actually speaking to God. Now, obviously, there's another form of tongues which is used in public worship. But for that to be used, there has to be interpretation. But people can speak in a tongue and be simply worshipping God, speaking to God, and that is fine. So you'll hear people saying, oh, what good is tongues to you, you know? You're not to use it. No interpreters. But in fact, that's not true. You can use tongues as a form of worship to God according to what Scripture says. Okay, so he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. So obviously, he's not speaking French. He's not speaking a language that's understandable. He's speaking a language that nobody understands. But it's still a language and he's still speaking to God. So just because you don't understand the language, in fact, you shouldn't hear the language because you should be praying to God silently. But there was a problem where a lot of people were in the Corinthian church were actually using the tongue publicly, which they shouldn't have been doing. However, it says in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. So he's praying in the Spirit by the work of the Spirit of God in him. And he's speaking mysteries. Things, what's a mystery? Something that's not readily understood by the people around about. But so therefore, he could be speaking wonderful things. By the way, when the Holy Spirit fell on the people at Pentecost, and in Cornelius' house, etc., it says that they were actually glorifying God when they were speaking in tongues and in other languages, etc. Because it says they could hear them in their own tongue speaking of God's wonderful works. Understand that. So people speaking in tongues, when they were understood by people present, they actually knew that they were praising God, glorifying God for his wonderful works when they were speaking in the tongue. So they were actually declaring God's wonderful works to other people who didn't believe it or didn't know it. So that's also important. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So prophecy is done in the language of the people. So when somebody prophesies, he speaks edification, that's to build up, exhortation, that's to encourage, and comfort to men. Well, the Holy Spirit does that, he comforts us. That's what prophecy does. So really, again, this is a great comfort to us to know that though we live in a world that is mainly godless and looks like it's heading to destruction, we are not heading to destruction. So that's comfort for us to know that God has chosen us for salvation. That's what the scripture is supposed to do. Comfort us. We're not supposed to be fearful and fretful and everything else, because we have a hope in the midst of a world that's in trouble. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. So now the person who speaks in a tongue, speaking only to God, he edifies himself. He builds up himself. His worship of God is building himself up. But the guy who prophesies is building up all of the people in the church. So obviously, prophecy would be better in that sense, because if everybody was being built up by what was being said, wonderful. If somebody was only having themselves edified, well, good for them, but no value to the people around about. Okay. Now he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Underline that. That's what Paul said. I wish you all spoke with tongues. You've got people today saying, oh, that's of the devil, don't speak in tongues. I wish you all spoke in tongues. Why? Paul wouldn't say that if he didn't mean it, would he? Paul wasn't the type of person that said things he didn't mean. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Reason? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed the person who speaks with tongues interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now see here, the person who prophesies is building up the church because they understand what he's saying. The person who speaks with a tongue, if the tongue is interpreted, is also building up the church. Because a tongue that is interpreted amounts to the same as prophecy. A tongue that's interpreted is declaring the wonderful works of God. And it is spoken in a language and then interpreted by somebody else so that the congregation understands it. It's doing the same thing that prophecy does. Simple.
Not confusing, is it?
No. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, by prophesying or by teaching? So Paul, for instance, came to a church and he's speaking in tongues, he's not going to profit anybody unless they receive revelation, teaching, understanding or whatever from it. So if he comes along speaking in a language that nobody understands, nobody's going to receive any value from it. That's true? That's all he's saying in that verse. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Now, when I play a musical instrument, nobody would know what I'm playing because it all sounds like the same note over and over again. But in real terms, when somebody plays a musical instrument, there is a difference in all the notes so that you can understand the tune. So he's just using a normal example of everyday life. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? The trumpet was used to call the troops to war. The trumpet sound got the troops ready. If the trumpet is blown, it makes some sort of a different sound to what the troops are used of, they might go on their holidays instead of going to war. So there's a particular call that people recognize. It is the same in the area of language. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? So in other words, if you speak in a tongue, nobody understands you, they don't know what you're talking about. For you will be speaking into the air. In other words, you are speaking, but is of no value to anyone around about you. They are, it may be, there are, it may be, so maybe so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. True, how many languages are there in the world? Hundreds. Hundreds of languages, and all of them are understood by different people. Now, you sometimes might happen to turn on SBS and you might hear the Hungarian news and you won't understand a word that's being said. You might be able to see by the pictures in the background, oh, that's the story about the tsunami or something. But you haven't a clue of the words that are being spoken. But all of the Hungarians, they all know what's being spoken. So every language has its own group of people that understand it. But obviously, language has, it has value. So there are many languages, and every one of them is significant. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. That's correct. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now that's very important instruction. You are zealous for gifts, let it be for the purpose of building up the rest of the believers in your congregation that you want to excel. If your desire for spiritual gifts is to be a benefit to the other believers, that is the right, correct way. But if your idea was you want to look better than everybody else, that is wrong. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, so the fellow that speaks in a tongue, God has given somebody the gift of speaking in a tongue. And he can pray and sing to God in the tongue. Then he should go about the business of asking God to give him the gift of interpretation, so that God will also show him what the message that he's speaking, what the words that he's speaking means. So obviously, praying means really seeking God about it. So you should be concerned that you've got this gift of tongue, but you don't understand a word that's been spoken, and you want to help others by your gift. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Again, that's very important. If somebody prays in a tongue, his spirit, his innermost being is praying. But my understanding is unfruitful. So obviously the person that's praying in a tongue doesn't understand what he's saying. But that's not a problem. It says he's praying in his spirit. But he doesn't understand the words that he's saying. Now he says, what is the result then? Now going back, because you have to go back to the bit about, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then, if God gives me the gift of interpretation? What is the result? Okay, because he's asked you to pray. If you speak in tongues, he says, now pray that God will give you the interpretation. What will the result be if God gives you the interpretation? Then I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. So if God has given you the gift of interpretation, along with the gift of tongues, now you'll be able to pray with the tongue, and you'll also be able to pray and sing and whatever with the understanding. I will be able to sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now, you can sing in the spirit. You can sing in tongues. That's what the scripture says. So therefore, seek God about it. Don't go inventing some language or whatever. Don't go doing something in your own, by your own power, but earnestly seek God that he would give you. It may not be tongues he will give you, but it may be. But don't discount it. Earnestly seek the best gifts. Otherwise, he said, if you bless with the Spirit, so in other words, if you bless in a tongue with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? How can he say, oh, amen, so be it, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well. Huh. So your giving of thanks, though you've done it in a language that nobody understands, is a good thing. You've done well. But the other's not edified. So it's of no advantage to the other person. So you shouldn't do it for that reason. But your prayer and your gift is a good thing. So therefore you shouldn't use it if the other person is not edified by you using it. I thank my God. Listen to this one. Verse 18. Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. In the context, he's not talking about foreign languages. He's talking about the gift of tongues. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you. Paul would have spent many hours in fellowship with the Lord. Many hours every day in fellowship with the Lord. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Now you tell me where people can come up with the idea that tongues have ceased, and when somebody speaks in a tongue, they are led of the devil. And that's what people preach in this day and age. There are books written about it. There are people who abuse and misuse the gifts. I have no doubt about that. There are people who are speaking gibberish, who don't have the gift of tongues. But there is a gift of tongues from God, and there is a gift of interpretation, and we should earnestly seek that gift, and not in any way, shape or form seek something that is false. Understand that just because there is a counterfeit, there can only be a counterfeit of something that is real. You cannot have a counterfeit of something that's not real. So there is a gift, a real gift, but there are counterfeits. It's the counterfeit you want to avoid. But I believe that if you go back to the chapter on love and you seek that the motivation of your whole spiritual life is the love of God flowing out of you, you will not swallow the counterfeit. You will only want the real. So that the most important thing for a Christian is that personal relationship with the Lord where he spends time worshipping God. And God will do the rest. What was I up to?
19.
You're up to 19 now.
19.
Okay. Verse 19 now. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all, but in the congregation of believers, I would rather speak 5 words that the congregation understands than 10,000 words in a language they have no clue about. Because though he would be speaking a language that God had given him, and he would be glorifying God, he would not in any way, shape or form be benefiting the other believers. Simple as that. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So in other words, in your understanding of the word of God, be mature. Understand the things that God has given, but don't, but in malice be babes. So in any form of malice is dislike or evil thinking or anything like that towards anybody, be a babe, be innocent in that area. But in understanding, be mature, be wised up. Understand what the word of God says. Now the next one again is crucial. In the law, that's in the Old Testament, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now that scripture there referred to judgment. It referred to the fact that God was going to send people of a foreign language that the Hebrews didn't understand, who was going to come and bring judgment on them because they had disobeyed God. And that was the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That was judgment. So he's using that scripture, if you like, to describe tongues again. Now people say, you know, all tongues was for judgment now because it was used for judgment in this case here. Okay. Therefore tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, tongues, which are, as I said before, declaring the wonderful works of God, because that's what tongues do, they're for a sign to unbelievers. So somebody speaking a tongue that's interpreted to a congregation is something that's actually declaring to them the wonderful works of God. So it's to unbelievers. But prophesying is for believers. Prophesying, again speaking in the language of the people, will be used in the church congregation for the purpose of building up the church. In a way too, it's to Israel. Because the Gentiles came to a large degree to believe the gospel. A lot of Gentiles. And foreign language people became, if you like, people who believed the gospel message of God, whereas so many of the Israelites didn't. And now there are people of all languages around the world who believe in Christ, who have come to saving faith, and yet so many of the Jewish people haven't. So again, it's like a judgment to them. Here we are, scattered throughout the world, having come to faith, and so many of his own race did not believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed and unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, talking about the whole church, we have a vision in our minds of the whole church being a huge congregation of maybe hundreds of people or something. Mm. But it's not talking about hundreds of people, it's talking about a relatively small congregation of people. Mm. If somebody came in to this group of people, and we were all standing around here, or sitting around here, and we were all speaking in a language that God gave us, nobody understood what the other was saying, and some guy came in and he didn't understand any of us, he would say, he wouldn't be far wrong, because he would say to himself, what is going on here, you know, what is, I mean, the thing about it is, you may genuinely be using a gift that God has given you, but it is in the wrong setting. You are not practicing what Scripture says. You're supposed to do things for edification and in order. So he would say, there's something wrong here. These people are all mad. Okay? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So if he comes into the congregation and he sees that all the believers are moved by the Spirit of God, declaring prophetic preaching and messages, and maybe even God, through words of knowledge, convicting his heart, or a word of wisdom or whatever, convicting his heart, because that's most likely what will happen, then he says, oh, God is truly among you. And you will see that this happens with preaching that's by the power of the Holy Spirit, where people come in and the message is for them, it speaks to their heart. But that won't happen if everybody is speaking in a language he doesn't understand. Again, to me, it's relatively simple. Now, this is the part that I was saying about bringing your guitar. How is it then, brethren? So now, everybody has, you know, there are prophetic people, there are people with the gifts of tongues, there are people with other gifts. So he says, right, how is it then when you come together? How is it, brethren, then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm. Think about this. Each, or has a teaching, or has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So when you come together, everybody comes with something. They come with something if they spend time fellowshipping with the Lord, and if they've found the gift that the Spirit has for them. And that's the way they should come together. So how is it then when you come? Now, has any of you, in all honesty, ever been in a congregation where you've seen this happen? People have a psalm. People have a song. People have a revelation. God showed me this during the week from his word. People have a, whatever, an interpretation. People have a song. People have something that God has laid on their heart. They come together and they share it. Have you ever been in a congregation where you've seen that happen? No. Well, you should be, because that's what Paul says should be happening. So there, and that's what's missing out of the church. You go to most churches and you have a person standing up the front or sitting at the edge of the table, and they're doing all the spouting, and everybody else is nodding their heads, or they're fast asleep or whatever. But it's basically run like a worldly thing is run. It's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be the participation of the congregation. They're all, our congregation is such a terrible word. The fellowship, the family, the family of believers are all supposed to be taking part in what's going on. Obviously it's to be done in order. But if you come to the meeting and you say, oh, you know, God laid a song in my heart during the week and I'd like to share it. Sing it. God didn't give it to you for no reason. He didn't give it to you for you to forget about it. Or you were, during the week, you were studying the scriptures and suddenly this verse popped out at you and you thought to yourself, now that's something I never really figured before. Come along and say it. Don't come along looking for attention and notice. Come along to share what God has shown you for the benefit of everybody else. Same with all the other gifts. To me, it's all. Now, I won't go any further about other churches. The fact is, this is what should be happening. Let all things be done for edification, to build up everybody. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So that's the order. If there are people there that speak in tongues, let one, two, or three speak, and let one interpret. So there has to be interpretation if somebody speaks tongues. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So if there's no interpreter, nobody with the gift of interpretation, then whoever has a tongue, speak to God. Speak quietly to God. Don't bring the tongue before the congregation. Simple.
How do they know that?
Well, how do you know what? Whether somebody has the gift of interpretation. Well, again, you wouldn't use the tongue in the church unless somebody said, I believe God has given me the gift of interpretation, or whatever. You know, that says somebody else had a tongue and they had prayed that God would give them interpretation, and he gave them interpretation. This is why you're supposed to say what you believe God is doing in your life when you fellowship together. So if somebody comes along and says, look, God's given me a tongue and I've prayed and he's given me the interpretation, then God has given you the gift of interpretation. So somebody else could then feel free to use that, their language in the congregation, understanding that God's given you the gift of interpretation.
And I guess being smart, if it's easier to know that.
If you go to meetings like that, I've been in meetings like that years ago, you will be able to, with God's Spirit, to identify it.
The danger is, the danger obviously is, that somebody will pretend or be of the be so proud in themselves that they want to stand out and give some sort of an interpretation. So you have to understand that people need to know from God what gift they have. They need to know from God that they have a gift of tongue. They need to announce, to say, I believe God's given me this gift or whatever. And even with prophecy, and we'll come to that in a second, anybody, it says that everybody may prophesy, but it is to be judged. So in other words, just because you prophesy doesn't mean that what you've said is to be taken as A-OK. It's to be judged by the other people in the congregation as to whether it's scripturally correct, etc. Do you understand? So everything is to be judged carefully. So there's, and obviously, again, there has to be a small group. You can't do that in a congregation of 40, 50, 100 people. It's impossible. It has to be done. And also in a small group, it will become fairly obvious if somebody is really only paddling their own canoe. Okay. So if there's no interpreter, keep silent. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So again, order. Two or three prophets speak and the others will judge what's said. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So if somebody is sitting by and they say, oh, I think God's just given me a revelation, let the others be silent and let that person speak their revelation. That's also to be judged. Okay? For you can all prophesy. You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So every single person can prophesy. There's no such thing as saying that only certain people can prophesy. And of course, obviously, you seek God about it. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Nobody prophesying can say, oh, God made me say that. When you say something, you say it because you believe God gave it to you, but you are responsible for what you say. Do you understand? You can't just say, God does not take over the mind and intelligence of a person and they become a moron. Sorry. What do you call those things? A robot under the control of God. That's not the way the gifts operate. The gift operates that you use the intellect that God has given you to declare what you think God has shown you, and that has to be subject to the judgment of the others around about you. But your spirit is subject to yourself. In other words, you are responsible for what you say. You can't say, oh, and this has happened. Cult groups have said, oh, you know, God gave me this automatic writing, or God gave me this message and I had to give it out. No, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Very important to remember that. God does not take away your own will and your own mind control. And the devil does. The devil would gladly take away your control of your mind if he gets the opportunity, but God will never superimpose himself upon the attributes that he has already given you. Okay? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God is the author of peace and order in all of the churches. So things are to be done in an orderly way. Now we come to another section which causes a bit of problem for people. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And the next verse has got me puzzled. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? When he says that let your women be silent in churches, I believe he's referring to the fact that wives, and especially I guess wives, were asking their husbands to explain things to them that were happening. Because he says in the next verse, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. So in other words, if there's something that they don't understand, rather than everybody chit-chattering and asking this one, that one, the other one, what's going on, let them ask their own husbands at home. Women, as far as I understand from Scripture, are quite entitled to prophesy. It doesn't say that they're not. So therefore, I believe that women are quite entitled to prophesy. So if they are, why would another instruction say they're to be silent in the church? There actually has to be order in the church. And you can imagine that if every man and his wife were all discussing things in the church, there wouldn't be any order. So I believe that that's what it's referring to. So everything is to be done in an orderly fashion. Obviously with the Corinthians there was a fair bit of disorder. Now I'm not going to go into verse 36 because I'm not sure if that refers to the fact that the Corinthians thought they knew it all, when in fact they should have been carefully listening to instructions. And they did. The Corinthians had, there were abuses in the Corinthian church concerning tongues, etc. But there were abuses in other churches too. The Corinthians weren't the only ones. And there are abuses in churches today. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul is not writing something off his own back. Now, you take into account the things that he's just written. Things that many people deny are for the church. Paul says they're the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues.
That's it all, wasn't it?
Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I don't care if there are people floating around who've got a problem with tongues or a problem with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. To me, just looking at that scripture plainly, it says, Paul speaks in tongues more than you all. He says, do not forbid to prophesy, do not forbid to speak in tongues. They earnestly desire the best gifts. He who speaks in tongues is speaking in the Spirit to God. How can you say, don't speak in tongues? Tongues is not for today, or tongues is demonic. It's just simple. Now, having said that, it is up to each one of us to seek the Lord with all our hearts for the gifts that he has for us. And it's up to each one of us as a congregation when we come together to fulfill what Paul says here, that each one of us has got something from God to share with the congregation. And I sincerely look forward to that happening in our little family of Christians.